So for the most part, tonight is going to be basically an introduction to the book. However, I do want to look at the first six verses for the purpose of application. Not that there isn't any application for us to take away from the introduction to the book, because actually the historical situation that Zechariah found himself prophesying in is not completely different from the situation that we are living in. Zechariah lived in very dark days. The times were bleak, hopeless. Not much had gone in favor of the people of God. The temple had been completely destroyed. They had been carried off into exile. I mean, there was a little bit of hope because they had been released, but there was no temple, no place for worship. Now, we haven't looked together as a group at the importance of the temple and the establishment of it, but we have looked recently at the establishing of the tabernacle, and we saw the emphasis that God put on it. Well, that same emphasis was put on the building, the fabricating of the temple, because it was designed to be the meeting place of God's people, not just where they met together, but where they came into contact with the living God. They don't have that anymore at this time that Zechariah is prophesying. He's a contemporary of Haggai. They were prophets together, and both of them with a similar theme, encouraging the people to be about rebuilding the temple so that the structure is in place so that God might draw near to his people again. That was their great goal. He's delivering these prophecies that we find here in these 14 chapters over about a 2-year period, 520 years before the birth of Christ. Now, Zechariah is different from Haggai in this way. He was much less concerned with the actual work of reconstruction of the temple than he was with the theological significance of what was going on. Both were important. But where Haggai's mission was the rebuilding of the temple, taking care of the obedience in the externals, Zechariah aimed for the internal, the spiritual realities, rebuilding the spiritual ruins that had taken place among the people of God. Zechariah is writing to us here, expecting us to do more than merely build a temple. And he goes a step further. He's not even just focusing on the spiritual rebuilding of the people of God at this point in time, but he also, we see him clearly looking ahead, looking past this earthly temple and this immediate reestablishing of the spiritual ruins to a coming king. A king who would one day show up on the scene and would say himself, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Zechariah is looking through a Christological lens from the very beginning, offering hope and promise to the people of God. And throughout this book, he uses a series of 8 visions that can be confusing, followed by 4 messages. And then he ends with 2 fairly extensive portraits of the Messiah in the last 6 chapters. And he uses these visions, these messages, these portraits of the Messiah in order to reveal the plan of God for his people. And this plan that he is unfolding includes a priest and a king who rules over all nations. The plan that Zechariah is unfolding is in the Old Testament portion of our Bible, yet he's prophesying about a priest and a king who will rule more than physical Israel. His plan centers on a rejected shepherd, a really good shepherd, but he's rejected by all of his people. His plan centers on one who will come and be pierced through by his own. His plan centers on a companion of the Lord who ends up being smitten by the Lord himself. And as we walk through the book over the next several months, we'll see these pictures of Christ, the prophecies regarding the Messiah coming to fruition throughout the prophecy. Now, if we're going to structure this book, all 14 chapters, into two major sections, we could summarize them this way. The immediate historical situation is what Zechariah is dealing with in the first 8 chapters. They are written to encourage the immediate audience, the original recipients, to encourage them to rebuild the temple, to get busy. There's hope in the visions that Zechariah is receiving from the Lord and then delivering to the people. This immediate historical situation, it becomes clear that what Zechariah is doing to encourage them is showing that this rebuilt temple will symbolize the earthly restoration. The people of God at this time, I mentioned it's a bleak stance. They aren't doing well physically and really bad spiritually. There's nothing in their life that's going right. On every front, it's a miserable situation. But if they do get a temple built and get it off the ground, there will be some evidence that the Lord is with them and beginning to help and establish. But as we move past chapter 8 into the last several chapters of the book, we see the broader vision of God's kingdom. Chapters that were actually likely written after the completion of the temple. Now that the temple is complete, he continues prophesying to the people, but now all of his emphasis is on the coming of the Messiah. We see glimpses of it in the early chapters, but in the end, it's all about Jesus and when he comes and what he will do. And where the first 8 chapters and the building of the temple in the immediate context is a picture or a symbol of the earthly restoration, Zechariah in the final chapters gives a picture of the permanent restoration to God's people that will come when Christ comes. I've alluded to the themes already, but to specifically spell them out for our benefit tonight, 2 major themes. One is a priestly king and the other is a suffering servant. So the theme, the overall theme of the book is Christ, and it's split up into these 2 areas, a king who will be priest and a servant who will suffer. First, this priestly king, the coming king that Zechariah is promising, that he's talking about, that he's attempting to get the people stirred up and motivated to do the work of the Lord. He's promising that there is a deliverer on the way, and he is a priest who will receive a crown as a king. Now, this is unprecedented and must have been confusing for the people when Zechariah is talking about this. In an earthly sense, it is unprecedented. Kings and priests were distinct offices, always. And when they aren't distinct offices, it is typically a sign or a signal that something is terribly wrong. 1 Samuel 13, you may be familiar with the passage where Saul is king and he's waiting on Samuel to come in order to offer the sacrifices. And Saul gets tired of waiting on Samuel. And he assumes the role of priest himself. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Samuel didn't come. The people were scattering from him. Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering to me, the peace offering." He offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you didn't come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered all together. I was afraid that they were going to come down against me. I forced myself. I offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to him, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel had you kept it. But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord sought a man after his own heart. The Lord commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Samuel arose. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. Instead of waiting as king, Saul, instead of waiting for Samuel, who was serving as priest, to administer the sacrifices, he took it into his own hands. And now we're seeing in Zechariah, there's only one man who's going to combine these roles of priest and king. So in a sense, though Saul wasn't accused of it here in this passage, we can now go back and accuse him of taking on the role of God himself. God had made him king, not priest, and he took it all into his own hands to accomplish everything on his own. Saul's actions represent a perversion or a misrepresentation of God's ultimate plan. It's not disobedient Saul who's going to be both priest and king. Rather, it will be someone known as Zechariah will later call him, the branch. Zechariah 3:8 and 6:12, referring to this future king and priest. Now, this example of Saul is not the only one. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes in chapter 6, "I saw the Lord." Do you remember how Uzziah died? He was a king. He went in to the temple and offered sacrifices to the Lord. And immediately leprosy broke out. This is a guy who had wonderful victory after amazing feat with the help of the Lord. And eventually he became proud. And rather than only doing what God had called him to do, which is serve as king, he crossed over, attempted to serve as priest, leprosy broke out. And of all that he had done when he died, what was on his tombstone was he was a leper. That's all he was remembered for. And it must have been quite a memory, because even Isaiah marks it in that way. In the year King Uzziah died, everybody knew about this man. This title that I mentioned, Zechariah calls the coming Lord, the coming Messiah, the branch, giving attention to the divine ancestry along with the Davidic ancestry. And the royal priesthood that would all be combined in this wonderful God-man who was soon to show up on the scene and rescue his people forever. Zechariah is wonderfully clear that this coming king, the one who's been promised from long ago, will also be a priest. He will not only rule and reign, but he himself will offer the sacrifice for his people. The second theme that I referenced already, the suffering shepherd. The coming king will also be a shepherd whose kingdom will be inaugurated by his own suffering. Suffering for his own people. Most of this is displayed in the final six chapters of the prophecy. But those chapters, chapter 9 through chapter 14, are the most frequently cited portions of the Old Testament, especially within the Passion narratives, that final week of Christ's life. More than 30 portions of Zechariah are quoted in the New Testament in more than 50 different places. Even specific events are prophesied about that eventually do happen. This king will be a humble king whose reign is inaugurated by coming in the lowliness of riding on a donkey. Even that specific prophecy, it's Zechariah who prophesies it. He will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, pierced through for our transgressions. It's this prophet who proclaims these things that will happen. This unlikely suffering king will subdue nations and establish his kingdom among men. This Jesus that's being promised in the book of Zechariah, the greater temple, was coming as the great Davidic king to transform the very idea of the temple altogether and kingship altogether, bringing a new era in which the temple would not be a building. There will not ever be a building, but it's a people, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's what God is building now. And it's Zechariah that begins to unfold this in a wonderful way. We see it in the New Testament with much clearer vision, but Zechariah really opens it up for us in a helpful fashion. This new kingdom will be inaugurated by the suffering of this shepherd, king, priest, and prophet. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all saw that Jesus' life and passion was a fulfillment of this prophet's prophesying. And that's why they quoted him so extensively. So there's a bit of a background and overview. Let's look now at the first six verses, which is the actual introduction that Zechariah offers to us in this wonderful book. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. It's a pretty simple and straightforward message. And this summarizes everything throughout the rest of the book. Zechariah comes to the people of God who claim to belong to him and says, God was very angry with your fathers. With the last generation and the generation before that, he was angry with them. Why would he have been angry with them? They took absolutely zero notice of the word of God. They worshiped other gods. Exodus 32 is a wonderful example, with the golden calf being fashioned. But we can go to the prophet Jeremiah. Has a nation changed its gods? Time and again, we see the people of God turning away from his word, turning away from what he's commanded, and serving themselves or serving false gods. They ignored his warnings. The law was given, the Ten Commandments clearly spelled out. In Leviticus, God says, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all of my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I'll visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I'll set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. God had promised long ago to their fathers, if you don't obey, you will have to deal with the seriousness of the issue. Not just on the spiritual front. He's promising them they're going to toil hard in the fields and the crops are going to grow. And the enemies will consume it. In Haggai, he says it this way. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. God was angry with their fathers. Their fathers were not fearful of his curses. They didn't take his seriously. They didn't believe that God would really carry out all that he had promised. But when you look at what happened to the nation of Israel, the people of God, it's obvious that God carried out all the way down to taking them to another land and making them serve their enemies. But he rescued them. And that's where we find them now. They've been rescued from that. They're back and they have the opportunity before them to reestablish worship in the way that he has determined that he be worshiped. And he says in verse 3, return to me that I may return to you. That's the great goal. Not return to me so that your crops grow, so that you're able to eat your own crops, so that your kids aren't sick, so that you don't have fever, so that the wasting disease leaves you. Return to me so that I will again draw near. Not return to merely obeying the commandments externally. Not return to the mere religious ceremonies, but return to the Lord in wholehearted contrition, realizing that his nearness is your good. It continues on, verse 4, don't be like your fathers. They had the same opportunity. God came to them, pointed out their faults, and said, if you disobey, I will depart, and it will not be favorable for you. They had the opportunity and they blew it. And here Zechariah is reminding them, don't do what they did. Don't be like your fathers. The prophets came, they proclaimed, saying, return from your evil ways, from your evil deeds, but they did not listen to it. They did not heed what the prophets of old said. The prophets are littered heavily with exhortations for God's people to repent and to return, yet all of these warnings went unheeded. And Zechariah comes, attempting to stir up the people in his day to heed this wonderfully merciful expectation. Return to me. It's important that they build the temple because that's how God's going to draw near to them. It's important that they keep the commands. The ceremonies that God has laid out are necessary for them. But all of those things will take care of themselves, or pale in comparison, we might say, to the actual great invitation here that God is offering, which is this, return to me. Don't get distracted building the temple. Don't get distracted spilling the blood of the animals for the sake of your sin. Don't get distracted with the ceremonies. Don't get distracted with all of the outward do's and don'ts. Be distracted with this, doing whatever it takes to return to me so that I might return to you. Where are your fathers? Well, it's a rhetorical question. They're dead and gone because they disobeyed. Even the prophets, they aren't living forever, but the word of the Lord lives forever. And the same call that went out in repentance to the fathers of these in the immediate context is going out in Zechariah's day, and it's the same word that God is extending to us. I began by saying we find ourselves in a very similar situation. These are not hopeful times for Christianity, either in our immediate region or right around the globe. No one reads the daily news and thinks, wow, it is really hopeful out there. The kingdom is advancing at unprecedented rates. People are coming to Christ in droves. That's not headline news. And it's not because the media is all biased. It's not headline news because it's not happening. However, we don't live in days without hope. There's no reason for us to think, it's really bad. It was bad in Zechariah's time, but they had the coming of the Messiah to look forward to. Maybe that's our only hope, for Christ to return. No, that is reason to hope, but that's not our only hope. God isn't sitting in the heavens, wringing his hands, anxious about how miserable things are here, realizing that he can't do anything until he comes back physically. He will one day stand and come and consummate the kingdom, and this world will be rolled up, and the new heavens and new earth will be established. But that isn't our immediate hope. That's a final hope. Our hope is that he will send his Spirit in power, that we will find encouragement the way that Zechariah was trying to stir up the people of his day, to see that he has promised, if you return to me, I will return to you. That's our goal, for us individually and collectively, to turn our hearts to seek his face, that he might draw near. It's his presence in our lives. It's his presence in our ministry. It's his presence in our work. It's his presence in our family that's actually going to have any positive effect for any length of time at all. Apart from his Spirit, Zechariah is going to say this in one of the visions coming up, not by might, not by strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. In the same way, tonight, tomorrow, next week, next year, that's our great hope. Not by your might or my miserable strength, but by the Spirit of God. So, days may be bleak, times may be difficult, the spiritual scene across the earth might not be the greatest. But there's no reason why we shouldn't have immense hope in this God who has rescued his people time and again. And every single individual who has ever sought refuge in him has found refuge in him. He's never given the stiff arm to anyone who humbled themselves and came to him. Not an individual and not a group of people. He promises to receive us and to allow himself to be found by us when we seek him with our whole hearts. There's no reason for us to follow the pattern of these fathers. They're dead and gone, along with the prophets that prophesied to them. But the commands of the Lord to repent stand. They stood in the days of old. They stood in Zechariah's day. They stood when Christ showed up on the scene and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And they stand tonight for us to repent who we are and what we do, to turn from self and sin and Satan and to serve the living God. They stand now, they will stand for all time. That's why God says, "Return to me." The mercy that is revealed here. He owed his people nothing. They had turned their backs time and again. They had nothing to show for the immense blessings that he had poured out on them all throughout their lives. And still he comes, speaking a word to his prophet to deliver to them, saying, "Come back. Return to me. and I will return to you, and the temple will be built, and I will draw near, and the ceremonies will be established, and I will fill the glory, my glory will fill the temple again. I will meet with you again. And not only that, but Zechariah makes clear that he's pointing to something even greater. Eventually, someone greater than the temple will come. And that's the days that we live now, not looking for a building. Obviously, we're meeting in a building, and a building is fine, but that's not the emphasis at all throughout the Scriptures. This temple that was promised began in a tabernacle, became a temple. It is now the people of God, and that's where Christ has chosen to dwell in the power of His Spirit. However, the expectations of old are still there. The commandments still stand. Repentance is still a requirement. Humility is the only way in. Pride is the only way out. And when we begin to trust in self rather than trusting exclusively in Him, it's important that we come and we hear the prophet Zechariah again saying, "Return. Return to me, and I will again draw near to you." Well, we'll begin unpacking next time we look at Zechariah together some of these visions, looking at a few of them and seeing the great promise that Zechariah has for his people and how it might apply for us today in the midst of a situation that's quite comparable to the one that this prophet found himself in. Let's pray together.